To download more lectures, learn more about our project, and to help support it, visit www.bayinah.com/dream. That's BAYYINAH/dream. You are free to share these recordings with family and friends. Thank you and Jazakumullah Khairan for helping us make our dream a reality.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لم يكن الذين كفروا من أهل الكتاب والمشركين منفكين حتى تأتيهم البينة رسول من الله يتلو صحفا مطهرة فيها كتب قيمة وما تفرق الذين أوتوا الكتاب إلا من بعد ما جاءتهم البينة وما أمروا إلا ليعبدوا الله مخلصين له الدين حنفاء ويقيموا الصلاة ويؤتوا الزكاة وذلك دين القيمة إن الذين كفروا من أهل الكتاب والمشركين في نار جهنم خالدين فيها أولئك هم شر البرية إن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات أولئك هم خير البرية جزاؤهم عند ربهم جنات عدن تجري من تحتها الأنهار خالدين فيها أبدا رضي الله عنهم ورضوا عنه ذلك لمن خشي ربه اللهم اجعلنا منهم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على اشرف الانبياء والمرسلين وعلى اله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته الى يوم الدين ثم اما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We are after a couple of weeks of break engaged in a study of Surah Al-Bayyinah. The two previous surahs, Surah Al-Alaq, dealt with the subject matter of how revelation began. The very first ayat, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, how revelation began. Surah Al-Qadr, right after that, dealt with the subject matter of when it began. إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ فِي لَيْلَةِ الْقَدْرِ. This is the third surah in that series, and now we're going to study what is the essence of revelation. What is revelation itself? What impact does it have? Yes, it came down in Laylatul Qadr, but what impact did it have once it came down? What is its essence? What's its central message? What is it in and of itself? And what power, what reaction happens once the revelation comes? The first three or four ayat of this surah are considered some of the most difficult surahs, ayat in tafsir, according to many, many mufassirun. And we'll actually read some commentary of the mufassirun about the complexity of the first part of this surah. I pray that I'm able to clarify some of these issues and walk you through them, and myself, inshallah ta'ala. You know, it's good we had 2 weeks off, because I was perplexed for 2 weeks just studying the first ayah. So it takes a long time to grasp some of the concepts that are here. They're very deep, and the questions that arise from them are also very deep. But once we do understand them, or at least understand some of the central issues in them, the benefits are profound. The benefits are really, they're full of wisdom and insight. Just these few words of Allah Azza wa Jal. And that's the nature of Qur'an. You know, the ayat can be very, very simple, very easy to understand. Anybody can get benefit from them. And at the same time, this book has ayat that can, you know, perplex mufassirun for generations. And there could be debate about just a word or just an ayah. So it's very simple at the same time, and it's very complex at the same time. And that's the miraculous nature of this book. So first I'll walk you through a rough translation of the first ayah. And then, inshallah ta'ala, we'll get into some issues in tafsir. لَمْ يَكُنِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ مُنْفَكِّينَ حَتَّى تَأْتِيَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. The people who disbelieved belonging to one of two groups. مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ, from the people of the book. Those who disbelieved from the people of the book. وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ, and from those who did shirk. they would not have, or they would never become separated. Munfakina. Munfakina is really the word in this ayah that makes it difficult. That's the word that gives it complexity. And that's the word that comes under lots and lots and lots of discussion. There are essentially two ways of understanding that one word. One is those who disbelieved from the people of the book and the people who associated with Allah, the people who do shirk, would not have separated themselves. Munfakin, to separate, to cut oneself off. That's one meaning. The other meaning is to discontinue doing something. You know how you say to somebody, cut it out, stop doing it? They wouldn't have stopped doing something until حَتَّى تَأْتِيَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ, until the clearest proof came to them. I'm using a simplistic translation of al-bayyina, saying the clearest proof. We'll get into a linguistic analysis of that in a little bit. So the two possible meanings of al-munfakina is the people who cut themselves off, the people who separate themselves, and the other meaning is those, the people who stop doing something that they were continuously doing. You're constantly doing something and you stop doing it and you never do it again, you quit it. They weren't about to quit it until al-bayyina came. But the question is, Allah didn't mention what they quit. What is it that they stopped doing until the revelation came? And that's the question that Mufassirun have grappled with. Until this revelation came, those who disbelieved from the people of the book and the people who committed shirk, what is it that they were not going to quit until this revelation came? What were they going to separate themselves from until this revelation came? So this is the question, the first major question we're going to grapple with, inshallah ta'ala. Just a little bit of the meanings of infakka. According to Mutaradifat al-Qur'an by Abdul Rahman al-Kilani, he says, it is similar in meaning from intaha, to stop doing something. So that's similar to the meaning I told you before. Then, fakkal asir, this is used, the same root, fa, kaf, and kaf, is used for freeing a slave. You know, a slave is caught in a relationship with their master, or in prison even, a prisoner, and they're set free, they're separated, they're cut off. Right, so that's another meaning of infikak. Then infak al-azm is used. That's a very interesting word. To be painfully separated, meaning, you know, when every bone is in its joint, but because of weakness or because of an impact, when it gets moved from its place, it's not an easy removal, it's a painful removal, but it's separated from where it used to be. Right, a dislocated shoulder, for example, would be infak al-azm in Arabic. Okay, so it's painfully separated from what it used to be. These are the linguistic meanings: munfasil, munqati', other similar words in Arabic, munqasim, to be separated from, to be cut away from, to be divided up, to be chopped up. These are the implications of the word. In regards to this surah, there's a strong difference of opinion of the mufassirun, whether this is Madani or Makki. One group of Mufassirun actually comment in their commentary that the majority says it's Makki. Another group says the majority says it's Madani. So it leaves the reader really confused. If the majority says it's Makki, then how can the majority say it's Madani? But some Mufassirun, they comment on either side. So we're kind of left in the middle. When we turn to the opinions of the Sahaba, we also find similar confusion. We find, for example, two conflicting narrations coming from the same Sahabi, Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. He in one narration says it's Makki, in another he says it's Madani. But interestingly, the one when he says it's Makki is the one that's mostly taken. That's the one that's mostly accepted. So the other one, perhaps there's some weakness in the narration. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha is very, very strong in her opinion that it is Makki. And really that's in the end, my personal slant is on that, because the athar from the Sahaba seem to indicate that the surah itself is Makki. The reason some scholars say it's Madani is because it's talking about the people of the book. And you all know that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam came into real interaction with the people of the book, not in the Makki seerah, but in the Madani life, right? In the Madani time of the Prophet's life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's because of that a lot of scholars opine that this is in fact a Madani surah. But from the language we can also conclude, not necessarily that it's Madani, but even from the language it could also be late Makki. In the later Meccan period, there was also a lot of interaction with the people of the book. Surahs like Suratul Isra, Suratul Kahf that deal with the people of the book are Makki surahs, right? And they come up later on in the Makki seerah before the migration also. Then in regards to that comment I wanted to share with you about how difficult the first ayah are, قَالَ الْوَاحِدِ فِي كِتَابِ الْبَسِيطِ, this is, I'm quoting from Imam al-Alusi, and many other mufassirun commented on, reiterated this quote from Shaykh al-Wahidi, هَذِهِ الْآيَةِ مِنْ أَصْعَبِ مَا فِي الْقُرْآنِ الْعَظِيمِ نَظْمًا وَتَفْسِيرًا. This ayah is the most difficult of what is found in the Noble Qur'an or the Great Qur'an in terms of its sequence and structure, and also in terms of its interpretation. وَقَدْ تَخَبَّطَ فِيهَا الْكِبَارُ مِنَ الْعُلَمَاءِ And it has caused a lot of great confusion to a lot of greats, heavy hitters, heavy scholars, or greats among the scholars. So what is this complication that we're talking about? What makes it so complicated? It doesn't seem like it's all that complicated when I translated it to you. The people who disbelieved, that belonged to either the people of the book or the people who did shirk, the idolaters in Mecca, they were not to separate themselves until Al-Bayyinah came. They were not to cut themselves off until Al-Bayyinah came, right? Or they weren't going to stop doing what they were doing, whatever that is we're going to mention in a second, until Al-Bayyinah came. So what is it that's so complicated about it? Let's look at it. First thing, most Mufassirun comment that they weren't going to stop their shirk until the revelation came. مُنْفَكِّينَ عَنْ كُفْرِهِمْ عَنْ شِرْكِهِمْ عَنْ ضَلَالَتِهِمْ That they were not going to discontinue their practices of association with Allah, of disbelief, of ignorance, of misguidance, until the revelation came and corrected them. But then the problem that occurs is the word hatta. The word hatta in Arabic is used, much like English, but a little stronger than it is used in English, for something that was not the case until a certain point, and then it was the case. For example, if I say to you in simple language, if I say to you, I didn't eat until 5 o'clock. Until, hatta, okay? I didn't eat until being the Arabic word hatta. I didn't eat until 5 o'clock. You know what that means? I did eat after 5 o'clock. So if the ayah is saying they didn't disbelieve until revelation came, they didn't stop their practices, they didn't abandon their shirk and their kufr until revelation came, it would necessarily imply that after revelation came what? They abandoned those practices. They didn't practice those things anymore. They left them. But when we study the seerah, the revelation did come, but did they stop? Many of them stopped, but many of them didn't. So then how do we understand this ayah? When Allah said they stopped, Allah says they stopped. And when you look at history, we say that they didn't stop. They didn't stop. So that's the first major problem that Mufassirun have grappled with in this ayah. That's the one we're going to deal with first, inshallah ta'ala. First and foremost, we're going to look at a comment made by Az-Zamakhshari, who, again, I always mention his belief system is a little different from the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. He's a Mu'tazili scholar, but his linguistic analysis is still taken by Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah and is almost a gold standard in the grammatical and syntaxical and linguistic analysis of the Qur'an. His take on it is something very, very powerful. And it's something very different from a lot of other Mufassirun when understanding the complexity of this ayah. Let's hear what he has to say. He says that Allah Azza wa Jalla in the first ayah is حِكَايَةً عَنْ مَوْقِفِهِمْ Meaning that Allah is actually elaborating the stance of those who disbelieve. Allah is not speaking from His point of view, He is elaborating the point of view of the kuffar in the first ayah. Now how do we understand that? What He's saying is, these disbelievers, are they saying that until a very clear proof comes to them, they will never leave what they're doing? Is that what they're saying? It's almost as though the first ayah is put in the form of a question. لَمْ يَكُنِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ وَالْفَكِينَ حَتَّى تَأْتِيَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ Until this bayyinah comes, they're not going to abandon their shirk, not going to abandon their practices. Is that the case? And he cites as evidence other places in the Qur'an where this challenge is made by the people of the book and also by al-mushrikun. Let's look at those challenges. In Surah Ali Imran, the people of the book, they came to the messenger and said, الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَهِدَ إِلَيْنَا أَلَّا نُؤْمِنَ لِرَسُولٍ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَنَا بِقُرْبَانٍ تَأْكُلُهُ النَّارِ We are not going to believe in a messenger until Allah took a promise from us. We should never believe in a messenger until he brings to us a sacrificial animal. He sacrifices an animal, and then a fire comes and takes that animal away. From the sky, a fire comes and eats up that animal. That will be a sign that Allah accepted that sacrifice. Okay? Until that happens, we're not going to accept as a messenger. That will be our proof. So when Allah says in the beginning, they were not going to leave their kufr until they saw a proof, Zamakhshari says perhaps they were demanding a proof like the one they demanded in Surah Ali Imran. But Allah didn't just mention this demand from the people of the book. The ayah says, مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ The mushrikeen also. When you look at Surah Al-Isra, you find, وَقَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ يَنْبُوعًا We're not going to accept what you're saying until a spring comes out of the sand. A water, you know, a water spring just gushes out of the, the sand in the middle of the desert. If that happens, you're definitely a messenger. Then they added, أَوْ تَكُونَ لَكَ جَنَّةٌ مِّن نَخِيلٍ وَعِنَبٍ. You keep offering us Jannah in the next life. How about this? If you can produce a garden in the middle of the desert, made of palm trees and all these things, then yeah, I guess you are a messenger. That's what the mushrikun challenged with to the Messenger ﷺ. فَتُفَجِّرُ الْأَنْهَارَ خِلَالَهَا تَفْجِيرًا. Then how come you just don't make rivers upon rivers flow in the midst of this desert? It's pretty hard life. It'll become easier for us, and it'll become easy for us to accept that you're a messenger also. And then you keep talking about how, you know, Allah will descend from the sky, and this revelation comes from the sky, and the sky is going to crack open. How about this? أَوْ تُسْقِطَ السَّمَاءَ كَمَا زَعَمْتَ عَلَيْنَا كِسَفًا. How come you just, how about this, you just cut off a piece of the sky and bring it down? How about that? So these are the kinds of demands the mushrikun had made, and this in their thought was bayyina. This to them, bayyina means a proof that you cannot argue with. A proof that is so clear that there's no room for argument left. So Zamakhshari's opinion is that the first ayah is not actually Allah giving a statement of fact, but Allah Azza wa Jal narrating the point of view of the kuffar. That's the way he's looking at the first ayah. Then the second ayah, رَسُولٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ يَتْلُو صُحُفًا مُطَهَّرَةً, is Allah's response. You're not going to believe until this clear proof, which you cannot argue with, until that comes, you're not going to leave your ways. But that way has come. What is that clear proof? رَسُولٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ, a magnificent messenger sent from Allah. يَتْلُو صُحُفًا مُطَهَّرَةً, that recites purified scriptures. فِيهَا كُتُبٌ قَيِّمَةً, in which there are established books, established laws. Kutub can be understood as surahs here, also as laws in this ayah. And we'll get into those ayat a little bit later, but first the opinion of Zamakhshari overall. What he's saying, what point is he trying to get across? Others didn't accept this opinion. Other had a different take on these ayat. Now let's understand what that other take is. Basically the word min is also a key here. The word min in grammatical studies can be called min tab'idiyya with ba'd, like ba'd. And also min bayaniyya. And this makes a huge difference. Those who disbelieved from the people of the book. Now that from could mean that those who disbelieved, not all the people of the book disbelieved, only a small portion of them disbelieved, the rest of them believed. So by min we're learning that not all the people of the book were disbelievers. That's one way of looking at it. This is called tab'idiyya. That's only talking about a fraction. But the other is, min could be an elaboration. Those who disbelieved that belong to the people of the book. In other words, all the people of the book disbelieved. Though some scholars took this opinion and others that opinion, in the end, Alusi and others who did elaborate research on the subject, in the end concluded it's tab'idiyya. In other words, we can't say about all the people of the book that they all disbelieved. This is talking about a small group from among them. So the ayah as a whole isn't also talking about everyone. It's talking about a huge group of people in the world that were so committed to their tradition, but something has to be very, very powerful to take these people who were in their kufr and to take them away from that kufr. Right? You know, so the way Muhammad al-Ghazali explains this opinion in his tafsir, and also what's been translated into English, you should get your hands on it. It's very nice writing. It's called Thematic Study of the Quran. And he explains the following. He says that, look, you have people that were in their tradition of shirk, and you know, idol worship and the misguidances of the people of the book for generations, centuries, if not millennia. They've been doing the same thing for a very, very, very long time. So it's easily understandable that they're set in their ways, right? They're very, very set in their ways. When people are really set in their ways, something very powerful has to take them away from that. You can't just take it away. Remember the word infakka I told you, like a bone in its place? And it's a very painful thing to move it from its place? It's people are set in their ways like that. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says they would never have left their shirk and their kufr and their deviation, those who disbelieved in these two groups, they would never have left until something really powerful. What is that really powerful thing? Al-bayyina. Until that came, they would not have left that tradition. And subhanAllah, if you study the seerah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and even early Islam, we see this ayah come true. In the seerah of the Messenger alayhi wa sallam, there are people who have been mushrikun for generations, and then they left it. They immediately left it. And they left it for good. It's not even like they were going through a phase. They left it for good. And on the other hand, as soon as Islam spreads to the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, these are also nations that have held on to their false religion for many generations. But all of us, you know, the impact of this bayyina, this proof was so powerful that it was enough for them to be separated from their own legacy, from their own tradition, from their own nation. They were separated, and separated in a way that could never be reconciled again. There was this conclusive separation that happened, and it could never have happened until something so powerful that can cause such a separation can do that. So the previous surah says, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ فِي لَيْلَةِ الْقَدْرِ. And one of the meanings of Qadr is power. The night of power in which this Qur'an was revealed. And in this surah, the power of this Qur'an, that it separated entire nations. Nations that were one way, people that were one way, it made them separate from those ways. And this became a global phenomenon. And you know, as Islam spread, this ayah becomes more and more and more true. So you, for example, when Islam spreads to the subcontinent in India, right? And in spreads in that region, there people have been Hindus for thousands of years. And then this deen comes and they're separated, and they're separated in the way that they will never go back. They will never go back to those other ways. They completely got separated from those ways of kufr. So this is the second way in which this has been interpreted. But then there are some other minority opinions, and we'll go through them also, inshallah ta'ala. Some actually an elaboration of what we just already studied. فَصَارَ التَّقْدِيرُ لَمْ يَكُنِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مُنْفَكِّينَ عَنْ كُفْرِهِمْ حَتَّى تَأْتِيَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. Shinqiti says, yes, the meaning would be, they would never have walked away from their kufr until bayyinah came. They would never have abandoned and separated themselves from their kufr until bayyinah came. So that from their kufr is the part that's not mentioned in the ayah but's understood. Similarly, Sabuni says, he says in Safwat al-Tafasir, he says, أي منفصلين ومنتهين عما هم عليه من الكفر حتى تأتيهم الحجة الواحدة. واضحة rather. He explains al-bayyinah as al-hujja al-wadiha. He says they would never have distanced themselves from their tradition, their legacy, their kufr, until something absolutely clear, a proof that was absolutely clear that they could not contest with, came. But then Ibn Kisan has a very interesting, unique tafsir of this ayah. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. It's a very unique take on this ayah. You know how Allah says they would not have left, but He doesn't say what they would not have left? That part, what they would not have left, He attributes it to the people of the book and says they were very committed to their book. And they claimed it to be true. And they used to, when they used to fight with the mushrikun, they used to say to them, we have a messenger promised in our books. And when he comes, you'll find out, because Allah has promised him victory. Okay? So this is mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah, by the way. That they would fight against the mushrikun, and they would lose. People of the book would lose against fighting against the mushrikun, much tougher fighters. So they would lose. When they would lose, they would say, we have a prophecy in our books that a final messenger is coming. And when he comes, victory is guaranteed. Right? وَكَانُوا يَسْتَفْتِحُونَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. Those are the words in Baqarah. They used to impose that they will have victory against the disbelievers because the promised messenger is coming. فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ مَا عَرَفُوا. Then what they already recognized, the thing they used to boast about was what? This messenger. When he came, كَفَرُوا بِهِ. They disbelieved in him. So he's saying they were holding on to even their own book. And they would not have let him go until after the clearest proof came to them. This was the time to hold on to their book. This was the time that they abandoned even their own book. This is the opinion of Ibn Kisan. Very interesting take on the ayah. Then finally, inshallah ta'ala, now we get to the heart of the matter. It's very heavy stuff. You know the word, الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا? Those who disbelieved? لَمْ يَكُنِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا? الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا is not used just for anybody. It's used for someone who rejects the truth. كَفَرَ in the Arabic language means to deny. It means to reject. So what did they reject? Allah is calling them الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا even before the revelation came. Usually الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, those who disbelieved, is used after the revelation comes. The revelation comes, then you accept it or then you reject it. If you accept it, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. If you reject it, الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. But interestingly, in the ayah, الَّذِينَ, the terminology of الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا is used even before. حَتَّى تَأْتِيَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. That happens later, until the clearest proof came to them. But even before that, they are called الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. So we have to understand that in a little bit more depth. What kufr is this? That happens even before they were exposed to the revelation. You see, the word kafara in Arabic also means to bury a seed deep into the ground. It also means to bury a seed deep into, so put it in the dark. To put it in the dark. Every society, until the revelation comes and gives them light, they are in the dark. They are in the dark. في ظلمات الكفر. In the darknesses of kufr. You know how Allah says, يُخْرِجُهُم مِّنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ. He brings them out of darknesses into light. What darkness is that? It's the darkness of kufr. It's the darkness of denial, of not knowing the truth. Okay? Now, what I want to share with you in light of this is an interesting reality about, you know, all societies.
No society is all bad, and no society is all good, right? Even the worst society has some good things in it. You could say this: the period before the Messenger's arrival, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the time of the mushrikun, they had a lot of bad habits, but they had some good ones too. There was some good in them also. And even among criminals like Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl, horrible people like that, on the other hand, at the same time you had people like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq living in the same society. Warqa ibn Nawfal, who didn't take much time in recognizing that Muhammad ﷺ is a messenger in fact. Right? These people were there too. So there's good and bad mixed in every society. The first thing I'd like to do to help you understand the concept of this surah is to help you by means of dividing people up into categories. We're going to make four categories of people. There are four kinds of people in a society. When it comes to kufr and iman, we're talking about a society in which revelation hasn't come yet. No messenger has come yet. They're just on their own. But there are four kinds of people. There are people that have goodness on the inside and it also shows on the outside. They're decent inside. They're kind, loving, humble, honest people on the inside, and their honesty also shows on the outside. That's one kind of people. Even before Islam, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu is a great person on the inside and the outside. Another example, like I just mentioned, is Warqa ibn Nawfal, even before Islam. Another example, another kind of people, are people that may have good on the inside, but it's covered with a lot of layers, they got a lot of baggage. Because of the society of ignorance in which they live, some of that rubs off on them. So when you look at them on the outside, you don't see a good person. Or you wouldn't think there's any good on the inside, but actually there is. An example of that, or a couple of examples of that, would have to be people like Hamza radiallahu anhu or Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. This is good inside, but if you see them before Islam, you wouldn't think there's anything inside. You wouldn't think this is a nice person. But there's still some good on the inside. So there are two kinds of good, you know, people that have carrying good on the inside. People whose good you can clearly see, and people whose good you cannot see. That's two categories now. Here's the third category. The third category are people that everybody likes them. People think they're great, but actually inside them is arrogance and greed, and they're very corrupt on the inside. But on the outside, they show the world that they're very, very good. And an example of that in the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ is Abu Jahl. People loved this guy. They called him Abu al-Hakam. They used to take his advice. They thought he was a wise leader. He was just. He was fair. And he was very brave. He was brave in battle. He was known for his chivalry. So they thought of him as good on the outside, but we know what was on the inside. Right? It was corruption on the inside. So now we have three categories of people. I'm making it simple. Good inside and outside both. That's one. Good on the inside, but not so good on the outside. That's two. Then there's good on the outside, but not a lot of good on the inside. That's three. And then there's the worst of the worst. There's no good inside, and there's no good outside. And the easy example of that in the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ is Abu Lahab. He's filthy and corrupt on the inside, and filthy and corrupt on the outside. Right? So you've got these four categories of people. And they're all living together. They're all in the same society. Right? These different categories of people, I'm simplifying here, they're all living together, they're not separated from each other. They're all together. When bayyinah comes, al-bayyinah, when the revelation comes, when this messenger comes, this messenger is forceful enough, and this message is forceful enough to now separate between these people. And it makes it very, very, very clear who is actually good and who is actually bad. So people like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu and Umar ibn al-Khattab are on one side. Why? Because they had goodness where? On the inside. And people, even if they looked like they were very good, they looked like they were very good, like Abu Jahl, or may have a lot of power like Abu Lahab, they became separated and cut off, and they were on the other side. Because Allah exposes that there was no good where? On the inside. This is something nobody could have known. Nobody could know what's going on inside. The only thing that comes and clarifies that in that society is the revelation that was given to Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So munfakina, the fact that they weren't separated. See, infakka in Arabic comes from infi'al, which means a verb that is intransitive. The action happens to itself. So within themselves they became separated. In and of themselves they got cut off. That society got compartmentalized. Who caused? What caused that compartmentalization? It's this revelation. It separated people into camps. Now to understand this powerful concept even more, Allah says in Surah Al-Anfal, He says, لِيُحِقَّ الْحَقَّ وَيُبْطِلَ الْبَاطِلِ. So truth can come forward as truth. And falsehood can come forward as falsehood. It should become clear. So it should become absolutely clear that as bad as Umar looks on the outside, there is good inside him, let it come out. Let it become clear that he's actually good. And as impressive as Abu Jahl may be, let it become clear that there's no good on the inside. It may become clear. So Allah says in another explanation of this same concept, لِيَهْلِكَ مَنْ هَلَكَ عَنْ بَيِّنَةٍ Same word. وَيَحْيَى مَنْ حَيَّ عَنْ بَيِّنَةٍ وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَسَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ SubhanAllah. So the one who gets destroyed should get destroyed on account of, on the basis of the clear proof. He truly deserved to be destroyed. And the one who gets to live and enjoy blissful life gets to live it based on the clear proof, al-bayyinah. And so this revelation came and it distinguished and clarified people. The other importance of separate, what's the importance of separating people? Why can't they just live right along alongside each other? First of all, every other religion, many religions have coexisted. The biggest example of that is the Arabs. So many different gods, right? In the same haram. And everybody's got their own god. Or they don't all worship the same god. They all got their own idols. But they're all hanging out with each other. Everything's all good. It's a pluralistic society in which what you could call there's freedom of religion. You worship whatever you want. I worship whatever I want. It's all good. Right? That was the idea. And we're not going to say that your religion is wrong and mine is right. You do whatever you want. I do whatever I want. And I wouldn't even say anything about your religion. That was the idea. Very much like our society today. But Allah didn't just send a heritage or a family tradition or a culture. Allah sent the truth. Al-bayyinah is the truth. And when you have convincing evidence, when your side has evidence that shows that the other side does not have evidence, it starts becoming offensive to all the other religions. Because Allah doesn't just say you can become Muslim and everybody else, don't say anything about them. Allah starts attacking shirk. Allah starts attacking people of the book for hiding the truth. Allah starts going after them. Because the truth doesn't get scared, it's offended by falsehood. It comes after it. The Quran is very uncompromising, very unforgiving. Right? It's very even offensive to the people who are holding on to shirk. The Quran is extremely offensive to shirk. It's very offensive to shirk. It goes after them. Even calls them stupid. مَا لَكُمْ كَيْفَ تَحْكُمُونَ How do you make your decisions? أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ Why don't you think? Why can't you even think? You know how humiliation shirk, how humiliating shirk is? So this bayyinah came and it separated people, and it separated because whoever accepts this truth cannot live alongside, just quietly live alongside falsehood. They just can't do that anymore. They may have been able to do that before, I'm a good person, he's not such a good person, but it's all good. I won't even say anything. But once this revelation comes, they have to open their mouth and separate themselves. Just like the messenger himself had to separate himself. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ He had to separate himself. Allah commanded him to. So now, if you go further, you find what the benefit of this separation is. Allah's destruction will fall upon those who don't accept this truth. And Allah's help will be in the favor of those who accept this truth. But Allah does not punish until those who hold on to the truth are separated. He destroys the one who are on falsehood. But if they're all mixed together, then you can't destroy them. So you find this in the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا We were never once to destroy until we sent a messenger. Because when a messenger comes, people get separated. Similarly, even to the messenger, he says, وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُعَذِّبَهُمْ وَأَنْتَ فِيهِمْ Allah would never be destroying them. Allah would never be one to destroy them while you are among them. As you are among, because you're the one to separate them. Once you're gone, now the filthy are truly exposed and they deserve to be destroyed. One final ayah, just to make this concept clearer. Again, it belongs to Surah Al-Anfal. Allah says, لِيَمِيزَ اللَّهُ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ وَيَجْعَلَ الْخَبِيثَ بَعْضَهُ عَلَى بَعْضٍ فَيَرْكُمَهُ جَمِيعًا فَيَجْعَلَهُ فِي جَهَنَّمَ أُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ So Allah may distinguish the filthy from the good, like the filthy people from the good people even, right? And then He may pile all the evil up in one place. They may have different evils, but Allah piles them separately. Like the messenger says, الْكُفْرُ مِلَّةٌ وَاحِدَةٌ Disbelief is one nation. They can have different faces. It could be communist, Zionist, this, that, the other. They could have all these different faces. But in the end, kufr is one thing. It's just one falsehood. So Allah says, يَرْكُمَهُ He piles it up. He makes a whole pile of just kufr on one side. It's like, you know, when you're cleaning and you pile all the filth on one side, you broom it to one side. That's the verb that's used here. Right? So this is مُنْفَكِّينَ حَتَّى تَأْتِيَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ They were completely cut off, separated. Within their own ranks. They weren't just Quraysh anymore. They were أَلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا and أَلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا They weren't just the Arabs anymore. The tribal lines disappeared. Family lines disappeared. The only line there was there now is La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Either you're on this side of it or on that side of it. That's what Bayyinah did. That's the Furqan. That's the criterion, the separator that came. Interestingly, the word Bayyinah comes from Bana Yabinu, which actually means to put distance between two things, literally. And Bayyinah, it came clearly to separate two groups clearly from each other. Clearly separate them from each other. Then, interestingly, the word, you know, something about the Arabic language, the root letters of Arabic, the letters have features. So when a word in Arabic begins with the letter fa, it usually has the meaning of separation and cutting up. Fath, to open it up. Fajj, falaq, right? So similarly, you have words like fajr, right? These open pathway, fajjun amiq. Fajj, open pathway, it cuts two sides of the valley apart. Right, so the letter in and of itself implies this separation and this cutting up from within. Now, we get to the second ayah. You know, Allah says, "Al-bayyinah," the clear proof. What's the explanation of what that clear proof is? Rasulun min Allah yatlu suhufan mutahhara. We're going to read Imam Al-Alusi rahimahullah. Wal-bayyinatu ala ma qalahu al-jamhur huwa Muhammadun sallallahu alayhi wa sallam li'annahu fi nafsihi bayyinatun wa hujjah. ولذلك سماه سراجا منيرا وقد فسر الله سبحانه هذه البينة الجملة بقوله مع الجملة بقوله رسول من الله so this ayah itself is proof. Allah says until the clearest evidence didn't come, they would not be ones to separate themselves. And what is that clearest evidence? The messenger himself. But the ayah says two things. رسول من الله يتلو صحفا, a messenger from Allah. And by the way, Rasulun has tanween, this is for Mufidul Azma. Instead of saying Rasulullah, we normally say Rasulullah, right? This ayah says Rasulun min Allah. It separates and puts a tanween on Rasul. This is Mufidul Azma. Okay? A magnificent messenger from Allah, you would have to translate. An awesome messenger from Allah, yatlu, that reads onto people, suhufan mutahhara, purified scriptures. This is this two-part thing, the messenger and the message. When these two come together, then you have bayyinah. Then you have al-bayyinah. This is a very important concept in Islam. Islam is not just theory. You know, you can have a theory, a philosophical theory, an idea, and you say, this is the truth. And we say in Islam, that's not enough. To have an idea is not enough. If the idea is actually truth and there's good in it, then it should be something you can implement. But in and of itself, a theory, a concept, isn't good enough. Unless you see it in action. And this is the biggest obstacle to the da'wah of Islam in our time. You can show people the proofs of Islam. You can show people the wisdom of Islam. But when you look at the practice of the Muslims, it undoes all your da'wah. It's undermining all the da'wah of the Muslims, their behavior. Oh, if the book is saying all of this, and if your religion is so good, how come your own people don't follow it? How come your own people don't live by it? How come you people aren't as honest in business as your book says you should be? How come you don't treat your women the way your book and the sunnah of your messenger says you should treat them? Right? But in the end, the heart of the matter is, a clear proof, a clear message is one that in theory sounds convincing, and in practice it can be observed. Now that's absolute proof. So Allah Azza wa Jal says, the absolute proof isn't just Qur'an, it's Rasulun min Allahi yatlu. It's a magnificent messenger from Allah who's reading onto you, or who's reciting suhufa mutahhara, purified scrolls and scriptures. That's what he's doing. So this is the first thing, combining the messenger and the message into one. And this, again, this is the ultimate hurdle to the da'wah of Islam in our time. We invite people in theory. We give them a pamphlet, we give them a book, we tell them listen to a speech, watch this video. All of that is what? All of that's theory. All of that's theory. That is empty unless you have what? Practice. Until they see the behavior of the Muslims. Until they see the honesty of the Muslims. Until they see how the Muslim treats their neighbor. Until they see how the Muslim deals in business. Until they see that, then this is just one side of the picture. That's not enough. That's not real da'wah. So Allah Azza wa Jal makes it clear that you cannot separate the messenger from the message. The carrier of the message should reflect the teachings of that message. Being a good orator, a speaker, a writer, that's not enough. That's just one side of the coin. The other side, our speech must match our action. لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why do you say what you don't do? وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. Who could be better in speech? Who calls to Allah and acts righteously? Allah combines the two, as He does in this amazing ayah. And of course, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his character is exalted in another place in Surah Al-Qalam. Allah says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. His character itself is, you are committed to an incredibly ethical character. That's an exaltation Allah gives to His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The next riddle in this ayah that's really beautiful and powerful is the words, يَتْلُو صُحُفًا مُطَهَّرًا. He reads. He reads tilawa, is to read, to narrate and to read on and to follow along. Literally, tilawa also means to follow, because the reader follows the line on a page. You know, your eyes follow the words, right? That's why the word tilawa is used. So the same word is used for the sun following the moon. Okay? So this is وَالشَّمْسِ وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا. Right? The same verb is used. I swear by the moon as it follows the sun. Just like our eyes follow text on a page. But the riddle is, the messenger didn't read. Allah says he's reading. But we know the messenger والسلام, did not read. He did not read. He did not know how to read. He was narrating onto people. يَقُصُّ عَلَيْكُمْ يَقُصُّونَ عَلَيْكُمْ. The messengers, they narrate onto them the ayat. So how do we understand this? This is a profound reality of our deen. The Qur'an, I say this often, but it's good to repeat it. The Qur'an has a three-step journey. The Qur'an has a three-step journey. The first part of the Qur'an's journey is in Lawhul Mahfuz. It is in writing. It is with Allah in writing. Then from there, Allah Azza wa Jal tells us about this in Surah Abasa. He says, كَلَّا إِنَّهَا تَذْكِرَةٌ فَمَنْ شَاءَ ذَكَرَهُ فِي صُحُفٍ مُكَرَّمَةٍ مَرْفُوعَةٍ مُطَهَّرَةٍ بِأَيْدِي سَفَرَةٍ كِرَامٍ بَرَرَةٍ. This revelation that is coming to you, this reminder that is coming to you, is actually, it started, its journey starts over there, فِي صُحُفٍ مُكَرَّمَةٍ, in purified and noble, ennobled scriptures that are with Allah, that are in the company of the highest ranked angels. And by the way, those scriptures are very high, مَرْفُوعَةٍ مُطَهَّرَةٍ بِأَيْدِ سَفَرَ, and in the hands of these scribes. And later on we learn about them, they are also katibin. They're writing. So this revelation gets written down by the angels. Then it's given to Jibreel alayhi salam. Then Jibreel alayhi salam travels down with it and brings it to who? The messenger, sallallahu alayhi salam. They bring the certified copy of the original Lawh al-Mahfuz. The angel Jibreel brings it down to be read onto Jibreel alayhi salam, or to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, by Jibreel alayhi salam. And when this happens, we find in Sirat ibn Ishaq a very beautiful explanation of the Prophet himself. He gave this explanation himself. He says, كَأَنَّهُ مَكْتُوبٌ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِي. It is as though when the revelation comes, it gets written on my heart. As though the revelation gets written on my heart. So when the messenger in this ayah is reading, where is he reading from? He's reading from his heart. He's reading these purified scriptures that traveled all this way down, and they came where? Onto his heart. عَلَىٰ قَلْبِكَ لِتَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. It came on your heart, so you may be from those who are convinced first. So from those, and by the way, we learn in different narrations, the heart of the messenger was purified, right? It was purified because the scriptures that were going to be written on his heart had to also, were also purified. What are the words we find here? صُحُفًا مُطَهَّرًا. Scriptures that are purified, cleansed. The heart was cleansed, and the revelation that was put in it was also a cleansed revelation, a pure revelation. Now, beyond that, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, فِيهَا كُتُبٌ قَيِّمَةٌ. In them, in those scriptures, were kutub, books. But the word kutub in Arabic actually means ahkam, laws, rulings. The word book, more often than not, is used in Arabic literature for law. It's not really used for book as much as it is used for law. And we'll look at some commentary of the Mufassirun. We'll highlight here the commentary of Ash-Shawkani, rahmahullah. وَالْمُرَادْ الْآيَاتْ وَالْأَحْكَامِ الْمَكْتُوبَ فِيهَا. So the meaning is, the scriptures came, and within the scriptures there are laws. In other words, what it implies is there is more to the scripture than law. Law is in it, but law is not all there is. There's more to the scripture. There's other wisdom in the scripture too. So you know how sometimes believers, Muslims, we do this. We reduce our deen to just halal and haram. That's all Islam is do this and don't do this, and that's it. That's all there is to it. But Allah says, no, fiha kutubun. In them there are laws. In those scriptures that were given to the Messenger والسلام, there are laws, but there's more to it than that too. Okay, but he's highlighting the laws, and we'll see why in a little bit, inshallah ta'ala. So fiha kutubun qayyimah. Then the word qayyima as a description of kutub, established, firm, upright laws, laws that stand on their own. Qayyim actually means that which stands right, and that's something that was crooked, it sets it straight too. Something was crooked and it sets it straight. And this is shown as the wisdom of the laws of Allah. The laws of Allah in and of themselves are clearly upright. They are good. But their establishment doesn't just, in and of itself isn't good, it takes all the crookedness in a society and it sets it straight. These are the benefits of the law of Allah. It sets society straight. So qama shay idha stawa wa sahha in Arabic. You know, qayyima from qama. When you make something stand, when you make it right and you correct it, you get rid of its flaws. This word, kitab, just to show you more clearly that it's used in the sense of law, Allah says, كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَأَغْلِبَنَّ أَنَا وَرُسُولِي. Allah has mandated, I and my messengers will dominate. In a hadith, in a sahih hadith, we find the messenger saying, لَأُقْضِيَنَّ بَيْنَكُمَا بِكِتَابِ اللَّهِ. In the narration of Rajam, Allah, the messenger of Allah says, I'm making a declaration over you by the book of Allah, بِكِتَابِ اللَّهِ. But here the book of Allah doesn't mean Qur'an. The book of Allah means the law of Allah, because Rajam isn't in the Qur'an. Right? So he used the phrase Kitabullah to talk about the law of Allah. That's how we understand it. Similarly in the Qur'an Allah says Kitab Allahi Alaykum. The book of Allah meaning the law of Allah binding upon you. Similarly again in Baqarah, when Allah Azza wa Jal talks about fasting and qisas, he says Kutiba Alaykum Al-Siyam. Kutiba Alaykum Al-Qisas. Right? Kutiba Alaykum Al-Qital. We translate that literally sometimes saying, fasting was written on you. But what that actually means is, fasting was made law, binding law upon you. And this is actually not that far from English literature. In English also, we say things like, you know, the judge threw the book at him. What does that mean? That means he used the full extent of the law against him. Okay? So I'm going by the book, I'm abiding by the law. Right? I'm driving by the book, meaning I'm observing the laws of driving. As I'm driving. So the word book implies legal jargon even in English literature. Now we come to the next ayah. This is absolutely beautiful. وَمَا تَفَرَّقَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. Bayyina in the beginning, ayah. لَمْ يَكُنِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ مُنْفَكِّينَ حَتَّى تَأْتِيَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. They were in the first ayah. Now in the third or the fourth ayah again. وَمَا تَفَرَّقَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. Bayyina. This is a remarkable contrast. Allah Azza wa Jal, by the way, in the first ayah mentioned people of the book and mushrikun. He mentioned two groups. But in this ayah only mentioned people of the book. He did not mention al-mushrikun. So this is a special case in the middle of the surah. Okay. Now what is this? What is Allah talking about? Roughly translated, those who were given the book didn't fall into division among themselves until even after the clearest proofs came to them. The keywords are mim ba'di, even after the clearest proofs came, they did no result happened except they fell into division among themselves. Most mufassirun comment that this ayah is talking about the people of the book, especially the Jews and the Christians among themselves, and this bayyina in this ayah is a previous messenger, Isa alayhi salam. Allah is giving an example of a historical event. When Isa alayhi salam came, when Jesus comes, what happens to the people of the book that were one unity? They got separated. And they only became separated only after this messenger came. Even after this messenger came, who was supposed to unite them, but what ended up happening was they became separated. They become separated among each other. So this is the first implication of the text. The second though, is an amazing contrast in this ayah. It's a beautiful, beautiful contrast in this ayah. If you look at the first ayah, Allah Azza wa Jalla was talking about a journey from darkness to light. They used to be in kufr until bayyina came, now they are in light. Min al-dhulumat ila an-nur. In this ayah, there's the opposite journey, from light to darkness. It's the contrast. These people had knowledge, they were given the book already. They were accepting of the truth. And when the messenger came, when the clearest proofs came, they rejected it, they fell into division. In other words, they fell into darkness. So in the first ayah was talking about a journey from darkness to light, this ayah is talking about a journey from light into darkness. And this darkness, you fell into this darkness even though you had knowledge. This is a very important and dangerous concept for for the Muslims to understand. This occurs many times in the Quran. وَمَا تَفَرَّقُوا إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ بَغْيًا بَيْنَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَهُمُ الْعِلْمِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ. Over and over, Surah Al-Shura, Surah Al-Imran, Surah Al-Baqarah. Many places in the Quran, the same concept comes up. They didn't fall into disagreement until after knowledge came. They didn't fall into disagreement among each other until after the clearest proof came. And sometimes plurals, bayinat, the clearest proofs, the plural of bayina comes. Okay. So what is this disagreement? Allah is telling us a social reality. Religious knowledge is a weapon. Religious knowledge is a means of empowerment. When somebody has a lot of religious knowledge, especially in older societies, not so much, even to some extent the case is the same as the case today. Don't even think of other religions, just think of Islam. When someone has a lot of religious knowledge, they have a certain respect in that society. They have a certain status. And we know when they have that status, they're in this public place. People listen to them. People listen to them. And you know, the knowledge is not a safeguard against character or having bad character. You could be very knowledgeable and still be corrupt. Just because you're a scholar, just because you know a lot, doesn't mean that you're safe from corruption. Now when people come to the person of knowledge and they constantly praise them and they put them up on a pedestal, is it possible their ego might start getting a little inflated? It's possible. And sometimes this happens. On the outside it's a scholar, but on the inside there's a very arrogant person brewing inside. But on the outside there's the facade of someone knowledgeable. And what happens to this person who's knowledgeable is when somebody else comes up who has more knowledge, somebody else comes up that people start listening to, they start taking attention away from himself. So what does he do? He starts attacking the other. Don't listen to him, he's deviant. Don't listen to him, he's wrong. He's a liar. I'm telling you the truth, he's not telling you the truth. And the reason isn't that they want to promote the truth. The reason is they want to inflate their own ego. They saw that this guy is like competition. The other scholar, the other one is like competition. This actually happened to the ulama of Bani Israel. The scholars of Bani Israel were very powerful. People used to listen to them all the time. They used to go to them for fatwa. Then Allah sends Isa alayhi salam. And Isa alayhi salam, he knows the book better than they do. And he's calling out their corruption. He's calling them out on it. Now the humble thing to do is accept your mistakes and go out and accept him as the messenger. But what did they do to protect their ego and to protect their status? What did they do? They came after him. And they fell into disagreement among each other. So Allah Azza wa Jalla is talking about the ones who supposedly have knowledge. The first ayah was talking about people of the book and mushrikun, even though mushrikun don't have any knowledge. So the fact that they're fighting the truth, okay, at least they're ignorant. But the people of the book, even after the proofs came to them, even after knowledge came to them, because the preservation of their ego, the urge to dominate the other was so strong, they fell into disagreement. And by the way, we see elements of that even in the Muslim community. We see elements and fragmentation within the Muslim community sometimes. This one bashing that one. This speaker going against that speaker. This group going against that group. And sometimes the agenda isn't holding on to the truth. The deeply rooted agenda that they're hiding inside is ego. And Allah knows. Allah knows. Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions in Surah Al-Shura that very reason, that motive on the inside. وَمَا تَفَرَّقُوا إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ بَغْيًا بَيْنَهُمْ. Out of an urge to dominate one another, for no other reason but that, they disagreed with each other, and even after the truth, even after the proofs came to them. So here again, وَمَا تَفَرَّقَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ. The people of the book didn't fall into disagreement until after the clearest proofs came. That's ironic. The clearest proofs should make you want to lose your disagreements. The clearest proofs come, so you get rid of the disagreements. But when the clearest proofs came, they fell into the worst disagreements. Why? Because their motives were not to find the truth, their motive was power. Their motive was ego. Their motive was other than this. Other than since they weren't sincere. If they were sincere, when the proof comes, your disagreements go away. But if you're not sincere, then disagreements come in handy. They come into play. And now that you understand this, if you look at the next ayah, we'll find sincerity. وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ. SubhanAllah. Very next ayah talks about sincerity. Because the root problem of disagreement among people of knowledge, vicious disagreement, not accepting, is actually this lack of sincerity. Here's the final thing about this. We already studied in this surah that bayyina is two things. Bayyina is the messenger and the message. Bayyina, ya rasulu min Allah, yatlu suhufa mutahara. This surah has taught us that the concept of the clear proof is two things combined that cannot be separated. It is the messenger and the message. So when they fell into disagreement, they had to humble themselves to two things. They had to humble themselves before a messenger, and they had to humble themselves before a message. Two things. They were not able to do so, so they fell into disagreement. Now here's the thing. Humbling yourself before a messenger, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولُ, this is humbling yourself before a messenger. Doing that is very difficult when you see him as just a man. Right? He's just a man. In life, generally, it's hard for us to obey people that have authority over us. It's hard. People generally don't like their boss. Nobody likes the police officer. Right? People don't like government. It's, whoever has power over you, you have this tendency to, who's he? Why should I listen to him? Even kids, even college students don't like their professor. Man, he gives me too many term papers. Whoever has authority over you, you have a natural tendency to not like that authority over you. You want to be free. But this messenger from Allah comes, and he demands absolute authority. Unless you're truly sincere to Allah, you will not be able to overcome your ego. You will end up saying, why should I listen to him? He's just a man. I don't have to listen to him. I'll just obey the revelation. I won't obey him. I'll take Qur'an, but I won't take sunnah. Have you heard that from people before? I'll take Qur'an, but I don't have to take the ahadith of the Messenger ﷺ. I won't take the sunnah. You know what that is? That's an ego. Why should I listen to this man? I'll take the message for myself. But what are you doing? You're separating al-bayyina. Al-bayyina, according to Allah, is both together. It is the messenger and the message. So on the one hand, they refuse to humble their ego before a man. And on the other hand, these are the same, these people of the book. When they got the messenger out of the picture, they found it easy to make changes in the book themselves. Right? So on the one hand, they're not listening to the messenger. On the other hand, they're corrupting the message. The whole bayyina is gone. The whole clear proof is gone. You know, bayyina, there's a hadith about the word bayyina, just so you become clear of what this powerful word means. Al-bayyinatu ala al-mudda'i. The clear proof is a responsibility of the one making the claim. وَالْيَمِينُ عَلَى الْمُدَّعَى عَلَيْهِ. And the oath is on the one who a claim is made against. I'll put it to you in simple terms so you understand this hadith. This is very important to understand this concept of al-bayyina. Imagine you and I got in an agreement. You borrowed $10 from me. Okay, you borrowed $10 from me. And then you denied it. 2 weeks later you said, no, I didn't take any money from you. What are you talking about? The messenger says, if the one who has to produce the proof, I'm making a claim that you owe me $10, right? So who has to produce the proof? I do. Al-mudda'i, the one making the claim, has to produce proof that you borrowed $10. If I cannot produce the proof, then the one who took it and refuses it, at least he has to swear, I swear he didn't take $10. Because if he swears, the curse of Allah is on him if he's lying, right? Now what if I take out a video recording? I take out a video camera, I show a recording, look, I made a tape of when you borrowed $10 from me. It's all on tape. If I bring a proof like that, if I produce a proof like that, is there any room for argument left? No. Case closed. Now I have clear, irrefutable proof, after which the case is finished. There is no counter-argument left. Because the tape speaks for itself. You understand? That is what revelation combined with the messenger is. It is a kind of proof after which there can be no counter-argument. That's what al-bayyina means. That's what that means. So now this is the essential. Even if it's that clear, you will still fall into disagreement because there's something else going on. There's a lack of sincerity. One more comment about this ayah, inshallah ta'ala, and we'll take a short break and reconvene. And that comment has to do with the usage of the word utul kitab. In this surah, utul kitab came a couple of times. لَمْ يَكُنِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ. And now, actually, ahlul kitab came first, utul kitab this time. وَمَا تَفَرَّقَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ. In the Quran, in many places, Allah says, آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. We gave them the book. Those who we gave the book to. That's the English rendition of it. Those who we gave the book to. And other places, Allah says, those who were given the book. I'll say the English versions again. Those who we gave the book, that's one way of saying it. Those who we gave the book, of course we referring to Allah. Those who we gave the book. And the other one, those who were given the book. Now in the latter one, which is passive, you know, مَبْنِي عَلَى الْمَجْهُولِ in Arabic and passive voice in English grammar, you don't find mention of Allah. When you say those who were given the book, I didn't mention Allah. When I say those who we gave the book to, now you see the mention of Allah in what word? We. Whenever Allah mentions those who were given the book, meaning He doesn't mention His name, it's usually something negative. In the entire Quran, whenever we find the phrase, those who were given the book, there's a negative context. Whenever we find we gave them the book, Allah mentions Himself, there's always something positive. This is consistent across the entire Quran, and it's part of its miraculous consistency actually. Because Quran is not, it wasn't, you know, written down except on the heart of the messenger, it was spoken. And when it's spoken, to maintain this kind of sensitive consistency is very, very difficult. Look at these few ayat. نَبَذَ فَرِيقٌ مِّنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَرَاءَ ظُهُورِهِمْ. The people who were given the book, threw the book behind their backs, as though they didn't even know that was a book. Negative. They were given the book, أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ, a negative thing. Then we find, وَلَئِنْ أَتَيْتَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ بِكُلِّ آيَةٍ مَا تَبِعُوا قِبْلَتَكَ. If you were to show all the miraculous proofs to those who were given the book, they would not follow your qibla anyway. Again, something negative. Those who were given the book. Then we find, إِن تُطِيعُوا فَرِيقًا مِّنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ يَرُدُّوكُمْ بَعْدَ إِيمَانِكُمْ كَافِرِينَ. If you are to obey those who were given the book, if you were to listen to them, pay attention to them, they will turn you back after you have found faith and reduce you to disbelievers. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِّنَ الْكِتَابِ يَشْتَرُونَ الضَّلَالَةِ. Didn't you see the one who were given a portion from the book, selling or purchasing misguidance? وَيُرِيدُونَ أَن تَضِلُّوا السَّبِيلِ. And they want that you should be misled from the path. الَّذِينَ, now look at the other side. الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. Those who we gave the book. Now this is what Allah mentions Himself, right? الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. Those who we gave the book, يَتْلُونَهُ حَقَّ تِلَاوَتِهِ. They read it like it deserves to be read. Something positive. Then Allah says, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحُكْمَ وَالنُّبُوَّةِ. Those are the ones who we gave the book and strength and prophethood. Something positive. وَالَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابَ يَفْرَحُونَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ. Those who we gave the book are overjoyed because of what we have sent to you. الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ هُمْ بِهِ يُؤْمِنُونَ. Those who we gave the book much before this, they have true belief in it. وَكَذَلِكَ أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابِ فَالَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ. Those who we gave the book have real iman in it. So when the passive is used, we find something negative. And when the active is used, we gave the book, we find something positive. And this is found consistently in the entire Qur'an. At this point, inshallah ta'ala, we'll take a short break. What time is the Isha prayer nowadays? 8:30? Okay, so this is a good time to take the break anyway. We'll reconvene after the Isha prayer and finish the study of Surah Al-Bayyinah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayka.